Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will be looking at verses 9 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Power to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way you made us. You made us with a body, with a soul, and with a spirit. Thank you that when you save us, our whole being belongs to you, and we can glorify you in all that we are. Teach us this principle this day, and how this may take place in each of our lives as believers. And I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. God did make us three-dimensional people. I think it was Brother Joseph Kennedy, some of you might remember him when he came and spoke on creationism, that pointed out to us so many threes in creation. None of the least of which is body, soul, and spirit, reflecting the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not to say that our body, soul, and spirit are like God, but because of the triune nature of God, he's made many things in threes, and he made us in threes, body, soul, and spirit. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it takes the word of God to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. But we are three-dimensional people. Sometimes, however, God refers only to two dimensions, lumping together the soul and spirit, and refers to man either as our outward being or our inner being. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Now, it's obvious to us who are members of the body of Christ, who have the Holy Spirit lying within us, how we may glorify God in our inner man. This is where the intangibles take place. Things like love, joy, peace, hope, loyalty, devotion. All those intangibles take place not in our bodies, but in our spirit, in our inner man. So the question may arise, how can we glorify God in our outer man? He gives us this directive here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, where he says, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He indicates here that we are to glorify God both in our inner man and in our outer man. And the verses preceding this give us some insight into what God expects of us with regard particularly to glorifying him in the outer man. Now first, he addresses in this passage, beginning in verse 9, what things were like before we were saved. In verse 9 he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous are the unsaved. To be unrighteous is the same thing as being unjust, or we might say unjustified, which is the opposite of being justified by faith. Anyone who has not been justified by faith is in a state of being unrighteous, or totally devoid of righteousness. Would you go over to hold your place here, because we're going to go down through the verses in this passage. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Well, actually, let's read verse 10 first, and then we'll read verse 12. Verse 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." All deceivableness of unrighteousness in them. They didn't believe the truth, and so they are filled with unrighteousness. Verse 12 says, "That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brethren." See, without righteousness, which you can only obtain by faith, Romans chapter 3 makes that abundantly clear, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, it states there. The righteousness of God can only be obtained by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it states very clearly that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Without righteousness, a person cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Because, as verse 9 continues and into verse 10, the unrighteous are totally entrenched in the works of the flesh. "Be not deceived," it says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, some of these are identical to the words listed in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Others that aren't listed there specifically would fall under that category at the end of the list, and such like. That these are indeed the works of the flesh. And those who are unrighteous are entrenched in them. Now, verse 11 says that before we were saved, that's where we all were. And such were some of you. Now, when it says such were some of you, it's not suggesting in any way that some of us never did indulge in the works of the flesh. What the intent of the statement is this, that some of us indulged in one or another of the works of the flesh, and some others indulged in other works in the flesh. There is a statement over in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 7 that says this, "Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers," distinguishes between your iniquities and the iniquities of your father. Now, according to Exodus chapter 20, it's highly possible that the iniquities of the fathers will be visited upon the third and fourth generation. But it's also possible for the iniquities of the children to be different than the iniquities of the parents. The sense of Exodus chapter 20 is that, well, let me say something about the word iniquities. It has more to do with the desire to do something than the actual doing of it. The iniquities, the concept of iniquities in the Old Testament would be equivalent in the New Testament to the lusts of the flesh. The lust part, the desire part. And we all can potentially have different desires, whether it's in the realm of sin or not. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this while being graphic in the area of sin. I thought, well, I'll use something that's neutral, not in any way suggesting that coffee is an iniquity, okay? But my son loves to have a cup of coffee to get himself started in the day. And he's a connoisseur of coffee. He roasts his own beans and grinds them, and we smell them in the house and everything. But I can't stand the taste of coffee. I have absolutely no desire for even a swallow of coffee. Now there, the desire of the Son is very different than the desire of the Father. The same can be true in the realm of sin and the works of the flesh. Some of us can be easily tempted by one thing and not interested in another. And another person, it would be entirely different. And that's why he says, and such were some of you. He gives a list, and some of you were involved in this, and some of you were involved in that. But the idea is that all of us, before we were saved, were unrighteous. And entrenched in the works of the flesh. Verse 11, after he says, and such were some of you, he then says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. The washing that we receive in salvation is a cleansing from all unrighteousness. Now you know the verse, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where he has said in this passage, know ye not in verse 9 that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's where we were as an unsaved person. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are washed. And he cleanses us from all of that unrighteousness. He says we're washed and we're sanctified. The sanctification that we receive in salvation delivers us from the works of the flesh. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That's one of the works of the flesh, isn't it? This is God's will for us as believers, that we should abstain from the works of the flesh. In fact, in verse 4, he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel as in sanctification and honor. The word vessel was used even among the Greeks, among unsaved people, among the Greeks in reference to the body. Now, the word vessel itself was obviously referring to a cup or a pot of some nature that held something inside of it. But even the Greeks used it in reference to the body because the Greeks did believe in a soul apart from the body. Now, they didn't get their theology right, and they didn't understand salvation, but they understood this about the human person. There was an inner being and an outer being, and the body was merely a vessel in which bodies were occupied temporarily. They got at least one thing right. But that's why it was appropriate in the Greek language here in the New Testament for the Apostle Paul to refer to our bodies as a vessel. And it is God's will for us to know how to possess our vessel, our bodies, in sanctification and honor. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, we were washed, cleansed from all unrighteousness, sanctified, delivered from the works of the flesh. And he says, you're justified, declared to be righteous. As opposed to being unrighteous and not able to inherit the kingdom of God, he declares us to be righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Notice the distinction. It is offered unto all, but it is only placed upon all them that believe. Now he says in verse 23 of that chapter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he continues with the idea of the righteousness of God, which is by faith, in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That's justification, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. We are justified because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So, in our salvation, he washes us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He sanctifies us and delivers us from the works of the flesh and justifies us, declares us to be righteous in himself. Therefore, as saved people, the desire for sin is greatly diminished. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, when he says all things are lawful for me, I do not believe he is suggesting that means everything is okay. Because in spite of it being lawful, quote unquote, it's not expedient. And it should not control us. I believe it's from this verse that he is demonstrating that while there are things that we still can choose to do in our flesh as believers, we have the ability to exercise restraint. One man was witnessing to another. And the unsaved man says, well, I really don't want to get saved because then there's a lot of things I know I won't be able to do. I won't be able to drink. I won't be able to party. I won't be able to run around with women. I won't be able to do all these fun things. And the Christian said, I can do all those things. And the unsaved man said, you can? And the saved man said, sure, I can do all those things, but I don't want to. You see, the desire is changed in a believer's life. Can a believer do sinful things? Absolutely can. We still have the ability to make bad choices as believers. But because we have been washed, and because we have been sanctified, and because we have been justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, he changes our will. As Philippians says, he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He diminishes the effect of temptation upon our lives. Therefore, the ruling principle in the Christian's heart should be that we do not want to indulge in the works of the flesh. We can still choose to do those things that offend God. But if we truly appreciate what Jesus Christ did for us in delivering us from all of that unrighteousness, in cleansing us from it, in sanctifying us from the works of the flesh, and declaring us to be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, all because of what he did for us on the cross, in shedding his blood to make our ransom price payment, in suffering our suffering, in dying our death, and rising again from the dead that we might have the hope of eternal life. If we truly appreciate what Jesus Christ did for us, we will want to have as the dominant principle in our lives that we do not want to sin. Now, the bodies that we have are only temporary. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. He says, our bodies have physical appetites, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. How many of you are getting hungry? How many of you are sorry I brought it up? Because it's going to be a little while till you get to eat yet. But we, meats for the belly, belly for the meats. We have physical appetites. Not only in the area of food, but a number of ways. We have physical appetites. But notice it says, but God shall destroy both in and them. These are temporary vessels. Food, meat, has a short lifespan. Even if you keep it in your refrigerator, it's not going to last for a year. Now, in your freezer, it might stay a little longer. But in your refrigerator, a piece of meat is not going to last for a year. I mean, it's going to look kind of strange, all that stuff growing on it. And these bodies, he will destroy these bodies and give us glorified bodies. Our bodies are only temporary. And as saved people, God has a more noble purpose for our bodies than just fulfilling physical appetites. For after all, as he says in this verse, after he says meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Notice in verse 14, we have the hope of, he has promised us, resurrection. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So we should never become so attached to these physical bodies that we make the appetites of our physical bodies the primary important thing in our lives. They're only temporary. There's something much better coming. And so it would be better as Christians for us to live our lives even with our bodies for a more noble purpose. Notice he says in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? There are too many people, even professing Christians in this world today, who believe that the only important thing is that we glorify God in our inner man, and therefore whatever we do in our bodies doesn't matter. We can treat our bodies any way we want to. We can do with our bodies whatever we want. We can put in our bodies whatever we want. We can adorn our bodies however we want. We can do whatever we want with our bodies, because really, God looks upon the inner man, right? Only man looks on the outward appearance. God looks inside. So that's all that matters, right? Well, look at this. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Therefore, indulging in the works of the flesh as a Christian is just as much an offense to Christ. Indulging our fleshly bodies in the works of the flesh as a Christian is just as much an offense to Christ as it would be if we failed to love him with all of our heart in the inner man. He says in verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Don't indulge in the works of the flesh just because it's only the body. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Because of the spiritual connection that we have with God in our inner man, the use of our body should follow the activities of our spirit. Yes, our first dimension is our spirit, and our third dimension is our body. But it is our body that should follow the spirit. Whatever we do in our bodies should not be seen as separate from our spirit. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And there's no way to distinguish you as a person. Distinguish your inner man from your outer man. In fact, as people look at your life, they're going to see your outer man. They can't see your inner man. Yes, God can see your inner man, but men can't see. Other people can't see your outer man. They're watching your physical activity, which should be a reflection of what's in your heart. There was this news announcement some time ago, said an SUV swerved into the other lane and struck another vehicle. Now, I want to know how the SUV got out of the driveway and away from its owner. Was the SUV occupied? Was there a driver? You know, the news report was all about what the SUV did. Never mentioned that someone drove an SUV across the line and ran into another vehicle. It just said the SUV did it. Well, how does an SUV do that without a driver? When we commit a sin in our body, it's the same thing. Yes, what people see is the body doing it. But there has to be a driver. And so if your body is guilty of doing something that offends God, you have to take the blame. Now he says in verse 18, there are two kinds of sins that men commit. One of them is without the body. That is, these are sins that have no direct effect on your physical well-being. Things such as setting up idols in your heart or making graven images to worship, or taking the name of God in vain, or dishonoring the Christ who saved us from our sins and gave us eternal rest, or dishonoring your parents, or killing someone, or stealing something, or bearing false witness against your neighbor, or coveting what your neighbor has. Did you recognize any of those things? He says, Well, in fact, I didn't mention adultery, but even that can be non-physical. As Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. How can he say that? Because he's referring to all of these sins of the commandments of God. None of these necessarily have a direct effect on your physical being. But then he says there's another kind of sin, and that is sins against the body. These would be sins that have a direct effect upon your physical well-being, such as fornication or drunkenness or using drugs or gluttony or other sexual sins. Do I have the freedom to choose to drink poison? Can I do that? If there's a bottle of poison and I go to grab hold of it, is the Holy Spirit going to knock my hand away? I can pick up that bottle of poison and drink it, can I? But what's it going to do to my body? So there are sins without the body, sins that don't have any direct effect upon our physical well-being, but there are sins that are against the body, things that have a very direct effect upon my physical well-being. Sins against the bodies of Christians are just as offensive to God as the sins without the body, because Christ purchased all three of our dimensions, not just our spirits, but our body, our soul, and our spirit with his blood. Verse 20 in this passage, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit both belong to God. So he says, this is how the Holy Spirit is able to indwell our bodies, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Your body, your physical body, belongs to God. That's why it's a member of Christ, because the Holy Spirit dwells in this body, this physical body, as his temple. God's noble purpose for us is that not only should we glorify God in our inner man, but that we should also glorify God in our outer man, for we're bought with a price. He says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you know it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, in a sacrifice, something dies. Every time the Israelites sacrificed an animal in the Old Testament, it died. And so the concept of a sacrifice is related to death. But he specifies this is a living sacrifice. Therefore, it's a living dead thing. We still are alive, but should be dead to ourselves. So that not only in our inner man, but in our outer man, we should glorify God. Where do we get the willpower to do this? I think it's in the word therefore. Verse 19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, because we're bought with a price. What did it take for Christ to pay the price to buy us? He had to leave the glories of heaven, come down and take the form of a servant, become obedient to the death of the cross, bear all of our sins in his body on the tree, shed his blood, suffer, bleed, and die on the cross. He who knew the glory of heaven, who sat upon the throne of sovereignty, comes down to this earth and sacrifices himself, gave himself for us. What motivates you to write a thank you note? Did you ever write a thank you note to someone who did absolutely nothing for you? You just sat down one day and said, oh, I think I'll write a thank you note to so-and-so. I hardly even know them, and they've never done anything for me, but I think I'll just write them. Anybody ever do that? Why do you write a thank you note? Because somebody either did something for you or gave you something. You're motivated to write the thank you note because of that. What is the thank you note we write to Christ? It is glorifying him in our body and in our spirit, which are his because of the price he paid. Do you understand the price? If you understand the price, you'll want to give him the best thank you you possibly can. And live in the righteousness he gave us because of the price he paid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this challenge to our hearts. Lord, grant to us a deep understanding, an intense respect for the price Christ paid to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to sanctify us from the works of the flesh, and to declare us righteous in himself, so that we might glorify him in both our spirit and our body, which already, after all, belong to him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.